A couple of weeks ago, we started our series on Lamentations. And so, first slide, please. In chapter one, the poet introduced us to the desolate city of Jerusalem, personified as daughter Zion after the invasion of the Babylonians. The poet allows daughter Zion to speak for herself, to cry out to God, and to demand to be seen. In chapter 2, the poet ascribes the destruction of the city to the Lord. And the poet even claims that the Lord rejected his own altar and abandoned his own sanctuary. The poet also gives voice to his own suffering, describing how Judah's prophets failed to turn the people's hearts back to God, and that after much patience and ample warning, the Lord allowed them to suffer the consequences of their sin. And now we find ourselves in Lamentations 3, the heart of the book, the longest chapter. And scholars have argued that chapter 3 represents the central message of the book as a whole. And there's a few reasons that people think this. First of all, chapters 1 to 4 are all acrostic poems. So the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. And in chapters 1, 2, and 4, the poet writes 22 stanzas, one for each letter of the alphabet. And so each line of each stanza starts with a letter of the alphabet in sequence. But in chapter 3, the poet triples the acrostic intensity by starting all three lines of each stanza with the same letter. So you have, instead of having A, B, C, you have A, 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 B, 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 C, C, C. Which is why there's 66 verses in the way that we've versified it. And so the poet emphasizes the importance of chapter 3 by intensifying the acrostic form. Now, within the chapter itself, the center of the poem is powerful and contains the only glimmers of hope in the entire book. Even so, we must not focus on the glimmers of hope and ignore everything else. The road that leads to hope is filled with suffering, and the path of hope itself is still filled with suffering. As Christopher Wright puts it, there is certainly nourishing faith and hope at the heart of the book, but we arrive at it and depart from it along roads of intense pain. And the poet is still walking that road, even as the book ends. So we trivialize that pain if we set it all to one side and dig out only the hope that is at the center. So we'll try not to do that. Let's begin in verse 1. So, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his indignation. He has driven me away. He has made me walk in darkness and not light. Indeed, against me he turns his hand again and again. So the poetry in chapters 1 and 2 is often narrated in the third person. The narrator describes the terrible things that has happened to daughter Zion. In chapter 1, daughter Zion speaks for herself, but in chapters 3 to 5, she remains mostly silent. And so the poet steps into the void to embody the voice of the city in chapter 3. In this chapter, the city's voice is distinctly male. So your pew Bibles have, I am the one who has seen affliction. And while I find gender-inclusive translations are typically more accurate than non-inclusive translations, I think there's a good reason to stick with man in this particular case. So in Hebrew, there are a few different words for human beings. There's ish and isha, which is man and woman, respectively. And these are the words used in Genesis 2:22, where the man says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, woman, for she was taken out of Ish, man. Ish is commonly used in contexts that refer to any person, anyone. In Hebrew, words that are grammatically masculine can refer to males, but they can also refer to groups of mixed gender. By contrast, Isha, which is grammatically feminine, only refers to females. So in Lamentations 3, if the poet wanted to say, I am the one, without explicitly indicating the gender, the most obvious case would be Ish. A second Hebrew word for a human being is Adam, which simply means human, and it is related to the word ground or soil, which is the feminine form Adama. In Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the human Adam from the earth Adama. So the human is quite literally an earthling. Now, while Adam is grammatically masculine and typically refers to male humans, it's not exclusive to males. It can refer to female humans and humanity in general. In Lamentations 3, if the poet wanted to say, "I am the one," without explicitly indicating gender, the second most obvious choice would be Adam. However, the word in Lamentations 3 is gever, which is typically used to refer to a male person as opposed to either a female person or to God. So some scholars think this poem is written in the voice of Jeremiah. Others think it is written in the voice of a warrior. And gever is one of the words that is used to refer to warriors. For my part, I agree with Christopher Wright, who argues that the man in Lamentations 3 is at the very least a representative figure, embodying on the one hand the suffering of the city and the people, and on the other hand, offering to them a fresh perspective, some theological wrestling, a call to repentance, and foundations for a renewed hope. A representative figure of this kind shares the identity of Israel, speaking as Israel, but also speaks and acts towards Israel and on their behalf. And in this way, the representative man in Lamentations 3 is also like the suffering servant in Isaiah, who Christians have long associated with the person of Jesus Christ. In its most immediate context, then, the man in Lamentations 3 is a male personification of Judah, just as daughter Zion was a female personification of Jerusalem in chapter 1. I think it's likely that the poem was written with Jeremiah in mind, either because he himself wrote it, as tradition holds, or that somebody was intentionally writing in his voice. And I also think that the connections between the suffering servant and in Isaiah and the man in Lamentations 3 are strong. And so by extension, I think there's biblical warrant to connect the man in Lamentations 3 to Christ. Now, I'm at pains to explain why, because I'm a biblical scholar who does not like to see Christ everywhere in the Old Testament. Lots of other people would just say, "Oh, yeah, it's obviously Christ, and it's no big deal." But it's a big deal to me, so there you go. So let's keep all of those layers in mind when we read chapter 3. So returning to verse 1, "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his indignation. He has driven me away. He has made me walk in darkness and not light. Indeed, against me he turns his hand again and again." So the poet is using shepherd imagery here. The rod that the poet refers to is a shepherd's club. And the most famous use for rod is in Psalm 23, where David portrays the Lord as the shepherd whose rod and staff comfort him. The shepherd's rod was similar to a modern baseball bat. It was a weapon. It was not a walking stick. The walking stick is the staff. And in the second line, the word for driven in the phrase "he has driven me away" is nachag, and a shepherd drives their sheep to green pastures and to water, to pleasant places. But here the Lord drives the man into darkness and turns his hand against the man over and over, which is to say that he beats him. So what kind of shepherd is this? It certainly doesn't sound like the shepherd of Psalm 23. And then if we jump down to verse 10, we read, "Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he has dragged me from the path and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate." So instead of using the shepherd's rod to beat back the bear and the lion, which is what the rod is for, the Lord has used his shepherd's rod to beat his own sheep. In 1 Samuel 17, when Goliath was taunting the Israelites, David, a good shepherd, declared to Saul, "Whenever a lion or bear would come and carry off a sheep from the flock, I would go out after it and strike it down, and rescue the sheep from its mouth. Your servant has struck down both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." So David, a good shepherd, protected his flock and became king of the people of God, protecting them from uncircumcised Philistines. But in the exile, the Davidic monarchy is destroyed, and the uncircumcised Babylonians have crushed the armies of the living God. And to make matters worse, the poet insists that the Babylonians were acting as agents of the Lord's punishment. So this is a gross inversion of the proper state of affairs. The Lord has become a rogue shepherd who is oppressing the people of God. So what does the poet do in a situation like that? In verse 19, we read, "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. My soul continually remembers, it sinks upon me. But this I cause to return to my heart, and therefore I have hope." I've translated this very precisely so it doesn't sound as eloquent or neat as other translations. In the third line, most translations have, "I remember well," and that's fine as far as it goes, but the Hebrew is more intense. There's a wordplay here. It says, "my soul," so not just I, "zakor tizkor." So this is like a way of saying, "my soul really remembers," or "my soul can't stop remembering," or "my soul constantly remembers." So the affliction, bitterness, and trauma that the poet has endured presses down on his soul. The poet says that his trauma sinks upon me. It's that kind of pressure, that kind of sadness that makes your stomach drop, that makes you feel sick. And in the light of this kind of sickening sadness, the poet does a remarkable thing. He says, "But this I cause to return to my heart." I think most translations to say, like, "I remember this." Now, the heart in the Old Testament refers primarily to your mind and not to your emotions. And so the poet is doing something very intentional here. He's doing something intellectual. He's causing a thought to return to his mind. And for that reason, he has hope. As many of you know, I have struggled with depression for most of my adult life. And when I was in a particularly dark period, my therapist encouraged me to have a mantra, a phrase that I would cause to return to my mind. The mantra is something that I say to myself to ride out waves of deep depression, sadness, and despair. And because of that experience, I began to notice in the Psalms and here in Lamentations that the poets often talk to their own souls. A famous example is in Psalm 43, verse 5, where the psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. Yes, again, I will praise him, my salvation and my God." And so now, whenever I see the poet addressing his own soul, I wonder if modern psychotherapy is really tapping into an ancient religious practice. Rehearsing these mantras, forcing ourselves to focus on something other than our deep pain and despair, is a powerful act of faith. In my experience, it's exhausting and difficult, and it's enabled only by the grace of God. Returning to verse 21 now, "But this I cause to return to my hope, or to my heart, and therefore I have hope. The loving kindness of the Lord surely never ceases. His compassions are surely never completed. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to my soul, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him." My portion is another one of these phrases that we sing in hymns and worship music, but we don't really know what it means, or at least I don't know what it means. There's two primary meanings for the word, and I think the poet might be drawing on both meanings here. So first, a portion can refer to a share of food. And this reminds me of John 4, when Jesus' disciples urge him to eat something, and he says, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." It's a bit of an irritating thing for Jesus to say when he just wants his disciples, when his disciples just want to make sure he's eating on the regular. But it speaks to this idea of the Lord being our portion. I have food you know nothing about. A second meaning for portion has to do with allotments of land. When the Israelites took the promised land, each tribe received a portion, an inheritance that would be passed on from generation to generation. But the Levites, the priestly caste, they were given no territory as their portion. Instead, they were dependent on the tithes, first fruits, and offerings that the landholders provided in their sacrifices. The Levites were told that the Lord God, God's self, was their portion. And perhaps that's what inspires the poet to say, "The Lord is my portion," here. The poet may not have his land, he may not have his city, he may not have a king, he may not have a temple, but he still has the Lord. The Lord is our portion. Give us this day our daily bread. The Lord is our portion. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Lord is my portion. I've got food you know nothing about. The poet has been stripped of everything. Nevertheless, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. Now, in verses 25 to 27, the poet uses the word tov, which means good, at the beginning of three lines in a row. I mentioned how the acrostic starts with a word that starts with the same letter each time, but here he actually repeats the word three times, which is unusual in the book. So it's hard to replicate in English syntax, but super easy to do in the Hebrew. So he says, "The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear a yoke in his youth." And then the poet moves into exhortation in verse 28. He says, "Let him sit alone and be silent. Let him put his face in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give a cheek for his smiting. Let him be filled with reproach." And then the poet explains why he gives these exhortations. And again, just like in 25, he repeats the word good at the beginning of three lines. Here in verse 31 to 33, he repeats the word key, which is a flexible word, and it has slightly different nuances in each line, but it typically means because. So let him sit alone and be silent, verse 16, because, key, the Lord will not reject forever. Let him give a cheek for his smiting, verse 16. Even, key, if he causes grief, he will show compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast loving kindness. Let him be filled with reproach, verse 16. Surely, verse 17, he does not afflict from the heart nor grieve the sons of man. Now, God does not afflict from the heart. I'm not a theologian. I tell you every time I preach that I am not a theologian. But it seems to me that this is why the incarnation of Jesus was all but inevitable. The Lord does not afflict from the heart. The Lord does not want to grieve humankind. And in order to ensure that love is eternal and suffering is only temporal, God became a member of humankind. In Jesus, God took within God's self the power of sin and death in order to destroy their power over us. And now we can, by God's grace, bring these truths to mind. We can speak to our souls, and we can remind both ourselves and one another, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Or, as Paul would say, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Maybe I just should have said that. Will you pray with me? Holy God, you are the good shepherd. You are Adonai, Adonai, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet you do not leave the guilty unpunished. Your love requires justice, and you take no pleasure in our pain. You yourself are the suffering servant, the one who laments over us. You have given us to one another to be your presence in this world, to bind one another's wounds, to pray for one another, to cry together, to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. You are our portion forever. Walk with us as we learn to live these truths. Pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.